We're looking at that time period in the church that existed in the late 500s all the way up to the 1500s. And that's quite a long period of time, almost 1,000 years. This is one of the longest, if not the longest, time period of any church to exist. And it covered a lot of things. If you study secular history, this was a period of the Dark Ages. This was a period of the fall of Rome. And there were a lot of things going on in the church. A lot of things that were very distracting. The world was rapidly changing, and as the devil always wants, he tries to distract God's people away from what they should be doing. And certainly the church during that time got very, very distracted. Begin reading in verse 18. It says, "Unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and thy charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first." In other words, they're increasing in their works. Now, you would think with that kind of a statement that the Lord's patting them on the head and say, "Hey, great job. Everything's fine, you know, just keep on going the way you are." However, there were certain very, very dangerous things taking place within the church. And he points these out in verse 20. "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee." Now, as we pointed out before, in Ephesus, he had one thing against him. Now, is that okay for somebody to say, "Hey, I've got something against you? I've got something that, you know, what you do isn't right"? Yeah, it is. And you know that has absolutely nothing to do with a lack of love. Instead, it is, in effect, an expression of love. Because it is being open. It is telling the person, here's the situation. And to be honest about it, so many times relationships are hindered because somebody is doing something on the sly. Somebody is doing something behind somebody's back. And the other person may even know about it, and they don't talk about it. And before very long, this just builds up. You know, if the Lord has something that he's concerned about in your life or in my life, he tells us. That's one of the wonderful things about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will let us know what is on the heart of the Father. And if we're doing something that is disturbing to him, if we're involved in some sin, God is going to let us know what is disturbing. Now, here's the thing. How good a listener are you? Most Christians don't listen too well. They have a problem with listening to each other, much less listening to God. I'll tell you, that you don't know how many times on Saturday I said, "I don't know why in the world I'm putting down these announcements. Nobody listens to announcements anyhow. I think I'll just leave that part of the service out." Because all during the week, people call about the very thing that you're talking about for announcements, and you wonder, well, what field trip did they take that Sunday? You know, where are they? You know, because, well, you didn't announce about the baptism. You didn't announce that we're going to have a program. Well, really? And you know, just to double check, I'll ask people, did I announce that? Oh, yeah, sure. Yeah, I remember such a... You know, sometimes you wonder, do people really listen? Now, if they can't listen when they have ears, physical ears, and let's face it, we're more dependent on the flesh than we are the spirit. If people cannot listen with their physical ears, imagine what a problem they've got spiritually, because that's even harder. Here's the church in Thyatira. And, you know, it would be great if they would simply listen to the Holy Spirit and understand what he's saying and then do something about it. But the problem with them, as it is with many Christians today, is that they're not really listening to the Holy Spirit. And what they get so many times is their own emotions. And they get their emotions all worked up, and they think, this must be the Spirit of God. Truth of the matter is, very, very few Christians today have really learned to listen to the Holy Spirit. Somebody gave me a letter today that was given, I don't know, do you know who it was given to, Walter? That's all right. It was given to somebody else, and it was just one of these mimeographed letters that went around. And at any rate, it was back in 1976, March of 1976 it was written. And there was a woman there who claimed to have these special listening abilities from God. And so she predicted that there would be this terrible Guatemalan earthquake that would absolutely devastate, totally destroy all the people there. And so, you know, a little bit later, you know, an earthquake happened. She happened to be in Florida. The earthquake happened. And it didn't destroy all the people in Florida. So she said, "Aha, I know why. God's people were over there praying, and God protected them from being totally wiped out." Well, you know, that's a possibility. I mean, it's kind of far-fetched. If God says he's going to destroy everything, and then he only destroys part, you know, that's one of two things. Either, you know, people were praying and repenting, or she was getting her signals mixed. But then that encouraged her. And so then she says, next year in April, which would have made it April 1977, a tidal wave so big is going to come from the Atlantic Ocean and is going to sweep over the entire state of Florida. Now, in 1977, I was here, but I don't remember that. Now, she ascribed this to hearing the voice of God. She heard from the voice of God, supposedly. Now, you know, people can hear voices. I don't want to suggest where all the voices are coming from. Sometimes you may leave your radio or television set on and not be aware of it. But, you know, people hear voices, but the key to really living the Christian life is learning to distinguish the voice of God's Holy Spirit from all other voices. And if we don't learn to do that, we're going to have some serious trouble in our Christian living. We're going to have some serious trouble understanding what God wants us to do in life. We need to understand that the Holy Spirit has a distinctive voice. If you think God's voice is like everybody else's, you're wrong. God's voice is so distinctive. God's voice is so plain, but we need to learn to listen. It's kind of like having a broadband radio set, and here's a station that covers, you know, 50 different stations normally, and it covers the entire band, and then there's a whole lot of others out there. You need to learn that God's Holy Spirit is so powerful, but the problem is we need to tune in. We need to tune in. We need to be listening at the right place, the right time, and God will speak. Here the church is, and they're having problems, and in verse 20 he says, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest..." Just in case you have problems with that word, you remember the verse that everybody learned as a kid, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of heaven." Remember that? When it says suffer the little children, what does suffer mean? Okay, it doesn't mean to make them miserable, does it? Okay, it means to allow them to come unto me. All right, now when we look at this, you'll see the very same thing, because the word suffer in King James time meant to allow. So what we're going to do is just put that word in there, because that's what the word would mean today. "Because thou allowest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her, into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death." And as we saw last week, there's a definite article in the Greek, meaning with the death. And we'll deal with that a little bit more extensively today. It says, "And all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works." Now, let me just share with you about this doctrine of Jezebel, and it is a doctrine. Keep in mind some very important facts. One is that the doctrine of Jezebel is simply another problem that was thrown on the church. It's a new one. And let me see if I can find something here. Okay, there were continual stumbling blocks that Satan was throwing to the church. We see that at the church of Ephesus, they had a problem with false apostles. How did the church at Ephesus deal with false apostles? People who said, oh, we're apostles, we need to lead you around. We're in touch with God all the time, and you know, we have daily visions and stuff like that. Well, what did they do with these apostles? The Bible says they tried them and found that they were false, and they exposed them as frauds. All right, then in Ephesus 2:6, it says, thou hast there them that thou hatest them that hold the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, it doesn't say that they are actually a part of the church, but it says that here's a doctrine that is outside the church at that point, the deeds and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, the Nicolaitans always tried to put the responsibility for what they needed to do on somebody else. That was the basic doctrine. This was the rule of the people, or rule over the people. All right, now we get to the Smyrna church age, the one that followed Ephesus. And here we have fake Jews, people saying that they were really Jews, and they tried to be like Jews. And they weren't born Jews. They didn't even have the right faith. So, you know, that was wrong. You get to Pergamos, and then we have the introduction of the doctrine of Balaam. But again, notice that there are those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. Now catch this. So far, they have fake apostles, fake Jews, doctrine of Balaam, and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now all this is added together, and it's in the church of Pergamos. Now, each time there's another church, it seems like something else is added, at least one thing. We get to Thyatira, and here we have Jezebel and those who hold the doctrine of Jezebel, and the Lord is furious with that church because of all the things they've done. They've added one thing after another, after another, after another. Have you ever noticed how some churches start out with all good intentions? They start out great. And given 10 years, they die spiritually. That doesn't mean they cease to exist, because they still hold pancake breakfasts, they still sell at garage sales, they still have car washes, they still have socials, they still have their ball teams. But so far as somebody coming and getting into the Word and growing in their knowledge of the Lord, and then using that on a daily basis to tell others the gospel of Jesus Christ, the church quit doing it. And usually it takes about 10 years. Now, with our accelerated time schedule today, it might take less. But a lot of churches start off with the right purpose, the right motive, even the right doctrines. But given 10 years, they're usually spiritually dead. The reason is, each year, if you decide, I'm going to make my God growth, my God will be growth. If the pastor sets that down as his goal, he's going to do things in the way of compromising the truth that will add one error after another error after another error after another error, and before very long, the Holy Spirit's grieved and he's gone. It's kind of like when, you know, you have a problem with trash, and you leave, I mean, you just set down a whole bunch of trash. Some of you have seen pictures on TV in homes where people never take out the trash. And it just piles up and piles up. And there you have pizza boxes with halfway eaten pizzas. What does that do? That draws other things, doesn't it? Before very long, you have roaches, you have rats coming. If you have rats coming, before very long, you're going to have fleas coming. One thing leads to another. And it all starts with one thing, and before very long, you have a whole pestilence coming because one thing leads to another. This is a principle that is effective in many, many churches. As soon as you open the door to one ungodly behavior, you're going to find it very easy for others to sneak in. And this is what happened to the church. In Thyatira, this is a typical example. They have added more and more and more problems. Now, the interesting thing here is not that the Lord is angry with the true church, except that they held those there who held these doctrines. Now, let me clarify this. The true church never believed in the doctrine of Jezebel. The true church never believed in the doctrine of Balaam. The true church never believed in the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. But the true church did allow other people who did believe those things to pass themselves off as a part of the church. That is what got angry at the true church. Not that they doctrinally held the wrong ideas, but that they permitted so many others to claim to be Christians, to claim to be born again, to hold those ideas. Now, the Lord brings an awful lot of consequences to what these people do. I want to share with you just a little historical background. See, on this doctrine of Jezebel, there were a number of things that went on. Number one is, up until the time of this church age, the leader of a church was called a pastor or a shepherd. That was up until this time. As Thyatira began to go into a number of years, they began calling them priests, not pastors anymore, not shepherds anymore, but priests. Now you have to ask yourself, why is any such change significant? Well, because they were going into lands where tribes had these pagan religions, And they all used the term priest, because these were a lot of the people who headed this stuff up. They were magicians. That's basically what they were, magicians. And so they held a power that other people couldn't understand, and so they said, oh, you're a priest. Well, now, to mentally attach themselves to what the world was doing, they said, okay, let's do away with the idea of pastor, and let's make it a priest. Now, I want to ask you something. Now, and this is not to be, you know, critical of any individual, but you can see the evolution of what takes place in people's thinking. When Peter and John and James left the upper room on the day of Pentecost, and they went out in the street to preach, do you think they ever decided, hey, John, I think we ought to wear collars? How about a black flowing robe? Wouldn't that be cool? Something maybe with stripes on it that flows in the wind? Huh? Do you think it would be a good idea? Did you think the apostles ever thought about distinguishing themselves, separating themselves from everybody else in the way that they dressed? I don't think so. And I can't imagine Peter saying, having a meeting among the apostles saying, listen, I really want to stand out in the crowd. And I know I'm already 6'4", but, you know, if you guys could get some money together, maybe, you know, $2,000-$3,000, I could have a huge hat with gems on it and walk through the people. And whenever I do, they're going to notice me. I can't picture that happening. How did it happen then? It happened over a period of time, gradually, very gradually, when the thought processes of people began to change. And they said, oh, we need to be distinguished. We need to separate ourselves. You see, here's a person who isn't a minister, and I am a minister, and therefore we've got to be, you know, so different in the way that we dress. Here's where you have the doctrine of the Nicolaitans coming into play. And coming full field, this is really where it became full-blown. The position of pastor was changed to that of a priest. In most, not all, but most of the churches of that time. In Revelation 1, in verse 6, when I ask you, do you think he's just talking to pastors here? Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6. He's talking about what the Lord has done. And it says, and he hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. That means that every believer is a priest. Every believer is a priest. What does a priest do? I mean, by biblical terms, a priest is an intercessor. A priest prays for people. A priest communicates from God to others. And every time you give the gospel message, you're prophesying. Because you're telling a person, unless they know Jesus Christ as their Savior, unless they have had that rebirth experience, you're prophesying as to what is going to happen to them. Where did that come from? It came from God. So you are the in-between instrument. And God wants to use you as a priest. Jesus made all of us who are saved kings and priests. Second thing that happened in Thyatira was really deadly, was that the word of God was withheld from the people. And again, this was a gradual thing. How many of you have ever heard of a book that was written, and it was somewhat popular a couple years ago, called The Dumbing Up of America? You ever hear that? Okay, some of you have. Well, this could be called The Dumbing Up of Europe. Because what they did, those who advocated the Jezebel doctrine, now these were the people who really weren't the true church, did not hold the true doctrines, but they called themselves the church. They wanted to be thought of as Christians. These were the people that gradually gained control of education. And little by little, they took away education from the people. Because, after all, you can't control what people think if they can read. If they can get into the Word of God, you can't control what they think. Now, I want you to just picture, suppose you can go back, way back into Germany, and let's say go to an area, let's say Berlin, some little town around Berlin, and there's this huge cathedral. And you walk in there, there may be 1,000 people seated. And then this guy goes up this winding spiral staircase, and there he is dressed in all his finery, and he's waving his arms, and he's telling people this and telling people that. And they think, because he said so, all this is coming from the Bible. But you see, they can't read the Bible for themselves because they've never been taught how to read. And they don't know whether he's telling them the truth or not. And he's not. He's not. He's telling them what somebody told him that he better preach. Now, that was what was going on during this church age. The word of God was withheld from the people. Education was manipulated so that about the only place that you could learn how to read, because there was no public school system, was in a monastery. And guess who controlled the monastery? And if you went to a monastery, you owed them. You owed them the rest of your life. And they had their thumb on you. They could make sure you did whatever they said. These were the people who learned how to read. Everybody else had to depend on somebody else from the pulpit to tell them what to believe. And this disgraceful situation continued all through the Thyatira age. You know, we live in an age where there isn't too much reading going on. Have you ever walked into a so-called Christian bookstore lately? How much reading material is there? I mean, it's almost a false name, bookstore. What they really mean is candle shop, trinket shop, calendar shop, card shop. So few books. Have you noticed the trend over the past few years? I mean, those of you who are older Christians and you used to go to Christian bookstores years ago, you remember practically all that they had were books. And little by little, that little space where they had other things grew and grew and grew. And now you walk into the average Christian bookstore, and I say that with tongue in cheek, and what you will find is less than 25% of that floor space dedicated to books, including Bibles. And then if a person wants a Bible, They walk in, and I've seen this a number of times, people walking in, and they've just become born again. Somebody's led them to the Lord, and man, they're hungry for the Word. They are just so excited about getting into the Word and learning something that'll help them, that God can use them more. And they say, I want a Bible. And the person says, well, what kind do you want? Well, I really don't know. I just want a Bible that I can study. Oh, okay. How much are you willing to spend? And then they'll funnel you to a particular area where it will be the easiest for you to understand, the easiest for you to comprehend whatever is written. Now, that doesn't sound too bad, does it? I mean, you're trying to help out a new Christian. They don't understand things. And make something easy for them to understand. But what if what they understand and what is so easy to understand isn't true? You're not helping them. You're setting them on the wrong path. And I've been in Christian bookstores a number of times when people walked in and said, I don't know what kind of Bible I want, and people have directed them to Bibles, what we call Bibles, that are paraphrases, not actual translations. And so what were they going to be studying? They're going to be studying man's view of what that passage meant, rather than what God said. And there's a big difference. Many preachers today, in order to relate to the failed education system in our country, have condescended into an entertainment format. And they figure, well, if we can just entertain the people and just tell one illustration after another illustration, and then let's tell another story, and then let's do some acting, and let's do some dancing around, and then everybody's going to go home happy. And you know what? Most of the time they do. I don't disagree with that. They do. But you see, that misses the whole point of being a Christian. Because there's one person we're supposed to make happy when we come to church. And that's the Lord. That's the Lord. That's why we're here. We're here to please Him. And that's been forgotten. Totally forgotten. In an effort to bring down the gospel so that there will be no effort whatever in understanding it. Somebody will read one verse of Scripture. Hallelujah, we got that, you know, and that's it. I mean, how many of you could work at manual labor during the week if somebody put just one grape on your plate for breakfast one morning and said, man, that'll keep you going the rest of the week? You know, we have such nourishment in the Word of God. It's inexhaustible. It's so wonderful. We can keep on learning and learning and learning. And these things are practical. These things will help us from day to day. Well, the early church withheld the word from the people. But what I want to share with you, and there's a verse over in the Old Testament, one of the Old Testament prophets, Amos, gives a prophecy about the last days. Amos chapter 8. I'd like you to see it just for a second. Amos chapter 8. And this deals with just about any generation of people that is ripe for judgment. And as you know, in the mornings we're studying Jeremiah. Jeremiah was preaching to a judgment generation. That is a generation in Israel that was ready for God to bring judgment down on them. Here we are in 1999. We live in America. We live in a judgment generation. God is ready to bring judgment down on this country because of its immorality. It's departing from Him. It's spitting in His face. And these are things where God definitely will bring judgment. So, under the same circumstances, look what God says to Israel in verse 11. It says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. But of hearing the words of the Lord. Do you realize how that has already happened in America? That there are so many people. I've heard of people in various parts of the country who say that they have driven to every church within an hour's distance of where they live, and they have not been fed from the Word of God. And this is so common today in America, who has on its currency, in God we trust. But look what has happened to America. People are hungry for the Word of God, not a lot, but some are. And they go to seek some place where they can get in some nourishment from the Word of God and understand the Word of God better, that they can serve God better, and they can't find any place that's preaching the Word. Very same thing happened to Israel. It is one of the principles by which we know that we're in a judgment generation. Third point that happened in Thyatira is that the leadership of the church, Jezebel, church forbade private study of the Bible. Forbade private study of the Bible. Now, they did this primarily by having Bibles very restricted as to who could get them. If you were an extremely wealthy person, you might be able to buy one. But most of the Bibles were printed by hand at that time. A little bit later, you have Gutenberg coming along, and boy, did they ever hate Gutenberg, because he had a machine that would just crank out one Bible after another, and it was getting into the hands of the people, and they were very, very upset about that, especially when it was getting into the hands of the people in their own language, so they could understand it. And so this really was a problem. But up until that time, the church forbade private study of the Bible. You could not open your Bible and start reading it and studying it on your own. You would have to have somebody, some authority from the so-called church of that time. Now keep in mind, when I'm talking about the church, you have to distinguish. There is the true church. They were never off doctrinally. They were faithful to the Lord. But then you have the church that pretended it was the church, and that's what we're talking about. The next thing is the church became openly covetous of material wealth. They decided, let's build these huge cathedrals. Now, why would a person build, let's say for example, somebody decides, hey, I'm going to give you $66 million. And they just write you out a check. Here's a check for $66 million. They put it in your hand. Now, some people would say, man, I'm going to build a new house. Well, what kind of house are you going to build as a Christian? Now think, if this was you, what kind of a house would you build? Are you going to build one that's going to take most of that $66 million because you're going to build huge stone walls and you want that thing to last forever? What about it? You think that would be a wise thing for a Christian to do? No, because as a Christian, you know that all these things down here are going to perish. So what you want is just something to live in till the Lord calls you home. And so you don't have to have all these fine cathedrals and gigantic places that were built during those ages, because you're looking for the Lord to come back. One doctrine that was totally absent in the teaching of the church at that time. Teaching from the pulpits was largely a control mechanism. It had very, very little biblical content. Prophecy regarding future events and heaven and hell were used to manipulate people into giving to the church rather than to being prepared in serving God. And this left actual Bible study in a closet where very, very few people had the courage to study on their own. There were dedicated, real churches. There were very few and far between. They were usually hidden. They had to hide, except in certain regions they didn't. But in most of Europe, they did have to hide. And when Christians studied and shared the word, they always ran the risk that somebody was going to tell on them, report them to the authorities, and they would be killed for heresy. But the church as a whole, during that time, lived for materialism. And they didn't have the spiritual values that the Bible teaches because they didn't have good Bible teaching. And so the whole idea was, let's get more and more and more material wealth. We want to build bigger and finer cathedrals. We want to have more stained glass and more gems and more gold floors. I mean, this was the mentality of the people. I've been in the Southwest over in one area where I believe it was one of the first churches, mission churches, that was established in New Mexico. And walk into that place. I mean, here are people who all around were in absolute destitute poverty. I mean, they didn't have cars. They didn't have anything except huts they lived in. And I walk into this mission cathedral, and they've got gold inlaid tiles. They've got gold on the walls. They've got gemstones all over the place. And as I walked in and looked at that, I asked one of the fellows that had been through the tour a number of times, how did they get all this? And he said, well, he says, the historical record says they made the Indians in this area slaves to go into the mines and extract the gold, and they kept them in absolute poverty, and they built this place on the gold that they brought out of the ground. Now, there's something wrong with that. This is this unnatural desire. Well, it is more to the old nature. The desire for material things rather than what the new nature should want, and that's spiritual things. Vikings from the 8th and 9th centuries went out and they pillaged, they stole everything that wasn't bolted down. But it was only in the latter years of the Thyatira church that they began doing basically the same thing. And they would send out exploration teams. Now, these exploration teams, while they may have had the approval of various kings and queens, keep in mind who really was in charge of the kings and queens? The church. And the church says, King, you can marry this person, but you can't marry that person. And queen, you can have this project, but you can't make this project. And if they ever went against the church, guess what? They got a little letter of excommunication that was posted in the town center that would cause a riot and a rebellion against their rule. So they knew the dangers of ever saying no to the church. Columbus went out. What, to explore a new land? Let's find America, the land of the free. See if we can find the Statue of Liberty. When Columbus went out, he had one purpose in mind: finding a trade route that could bring more money into the church's coffers. Bottom line, America was an accident. And besides, there were already people here. Francisco Pizarro went exploring for gold. All these major explorers, why do you think they risked their lives out on the high seas? For gold, for more money that they could bring back, and they knew in every case the church would get a cut. Pizarro enslaved the people of Peru, the Incas, putting them to work in the gold and the silver mines. And then later, Hernando Cortez came and did the very same thing. And this is a statement, a quote from him that he wrote in his diary. He says, I have come to win gold, not to plow fields like a peasant. The grasp of material things was what they were concerned about. They wanted wealth that they could bring back. And gold became the god of choice. Now, at the very same time, these explorations had a strong religious emphasis, because wherever these guys went, whether it was Pizarro or anybody else, before those Incas were killed from overwork, they wanted them to get baptized. And so they built fine missions wherever they went to supposedly win them to the church, win them to Christ. But it wasn't for the true church, and it wasn't for Christ at all. And these missions basically had the very same goal as the old monasteries that were founded earlier on at the end of the Roman Empire. Now, God is going to deal with these people. We know that he does not let things go by. He doesn't let things slide. The Bible tells us we reap what we sow. And this church age, these people who were claiming to be Christians and weren't, they would suffer as a consequence. Now, I shared with you this morning a little character. And this actually is a caricature that was taken at that time from one of their periodicals that they put out. They had kind of like a silk screen thing. Hope you can all see that. And no, it's not Larry Bird, and it is not a politician who tells lies. This fellow right here is a medical doctor during the time of the bubonic plague. The nose piece that you see was stuffed with a very porous cotton, and it was used to supposedly protect them from breathing in any germs that might infect them. The wand that he has, since he did not want to touch any of his patients, he used to poke them. He wore gloves, special shoes. This was all to protect him from in any way coming in contact with the bubonic plague. However, what they found is that the mortality rate for doctors was very high because all that clothing made a wonderful place for fleas to jump, and it was the fleas that carried the bubonic plague. So much for modern science. Now, the bubonic plague wasn't an accident. The Lord said that he would bring the death upon these people. And that's exactly what took place. It was called the Black Death, the plague, in a period over the Thyatira time, between 33% to 50% of the entire population of Europe was wiped out systematically. And sometimes it was a very quick event. Matter of fact, most of the time it was. The average longevity of a person who contracted bubonic plague was 4 days. That's it, 4 days. I went over a number of the diaries that were written, and I just want to share some of these things with you because this is something that here in America, we tend to think, well, if any disease pops up, you know, we've got all these medical people working on stuff. They are so brilliant. All these research labs, they're going to come up with something that's going to counteract it. And yet they have a hard time predicting what flu is going to strike, much less come up with some antibody that's going to deal with it. Here's, and just kind of put yourself in this frame of thought. Was God just trying to punish them, or was he trying to get them to do some serious thinking that they hadn't done before? You see, here's where you have to look at the motives of God. God sometimes allows pressure on our lives to make us think where we hadn't thought before. And that's good. It may be painful. It may be hard. But there are areas many times we don't want to think about until God puts the pressure on, and then we have to deal with it. Here's a plague victim. The first day of infection, he would contract serious headaches, nausea, vomiting, and aching joints. Fatigue would set in very quickly, leaving him without energy enough to do his normal chores. By the second day, his temperature would rise to between 101 and finally get to 105 or more degrees. By that second day, the average person was almost always bedridden. When that person had contracted the disease, it became very evident because their arms would be out like this. They had to walk strangely, if they could walk at all. You see, bubonic plague affected the lymph nodes. And these nodes under the arms, various other areas of the body, would get to the size of hen's eggs. That's how much they'd swell. And then what you have is a problem because the poison that is there spreads to the rest of the body, causing tumors. And these tumors would cause boils, a bursting under the skin, and this is why the term Black Death came about. is because when they would burst under the skin, the blood would turn dark, almost to the point of being black. And many, many people would almost have, you know, very few areas where they weren't, where these boils and so on didn't appear. And so they called it the Black Death. By the way, you know, a lot of parents, their child hurts their finger or they cut themselves. They say, oh, bless your heart, do you have a boo-boo? And this comes from bubonic plague. That's what they called these things. They called them boo-boos. That's the first medical term that was applied to these things. But we're at the second day. On the third day, the person is unable to rise up out of his bed, and we begin to suffer from delusions. And these would increase as time went on. The boo-boos would continue to swell, sometimes burst, leaving painful open wounds. The stench from bubonic plague was incredible. As a matter of fact, a lot of the doctors at that time said that was how the bubonic plague was spread. That's what they thought, was by air, that this stench got into the air and then it went from one person to another. And so they told people, shut your windows, stay inside, and never go outside. Well, consider what happens if these people had to stay inside, and they were terrified enough that they did it. Staying inside buildings that many of them didn't even have stone floors, certainly not concrete floors, and you know this. You know, even up until recently, in certain parts of the country, you had to go outside to something called an outhouse. Remember, because you didn't have running water on the inside. These people didn't have running water on the inside. None of them did, and so they stayed within those houses sometimes for weeks. What took place was they created an environment that attracted vermin, squirrels, rats to come in with their fleas, and through those fleas that spread the virus. Death usually occurred in about 4 days, maximum 5 days. Person would have problems breathing, and finally, because of the loss of blood, the inability to breathe, they died. You have to wonder how many people, I mean,